Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, we are continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. This is our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 30, which is concerned with the Lord's Supper. And you'll find chapter 30 on page 686 of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal, the blue hymnal in front of you if you want to use that. Or if you want, you can just use the handout that I provided you with. Chapter 30 is found in the third main division of the confession, which deals with the divine institutions. Chapters 21 through 30 of our confession deal with the divine institutions, and in particular dealing with the three fundamental institutions of the state, the family, and the church in these chapters. Chapters 26 through 30 deal explicitly with the institution of the church. Chapter 26, we saw, provides us with an overview of the church. Chapter 27 deals with the fellowship of the church. And then chapters 28 through 30 deal with the ordinances of the church. And chapter 28 is an introduction to the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then chapter 29 deals with baptism. And now today we're at chapter 30, which deals with the Lord's Supper. And you may notice this is a long chapter. It has eight paragraphs. Let me ask you, why do you think the writers of the confession would spend so much time on the subject of the Lord's Supper? What do you think? Tony, do you have your hand up? I thought maybe it was... That's okay.
It's because there are so many errors connected to it.
That's exactly right. Somebody else... Who, Bob, did you have your... Yeah.
I was going to say heresy.
Yeah, that's right, associated with the Lord's Supper. Todd, did you have your hand up?
No.
You didn't? I'm calling on people who don't even have their hand up. Well, that's right. Pray for me. I'm seeing things that I'm not seeing, that aren't real. Well, that's exactly right. They spent all this time on this subject because so many errors and mistakes and misconceptions and heresies are associated with the Lord's Supper. And the writers of the confession in particular were dealing with perversions, Roman Catholic perversions, and I'll come out and say it. You know, it's going to sound like today we're a bunch of Roman Catholic bashers. We're not, but today we're on a topic where there's significant departure from Scripture, so I'm just going to speak very plainly about this matter. But there were many Roman Catholic perversions of the Lord's Supper. And this issue continues to be as much of an issue today as it was 300 plus years ago when the confession was written. There are just as many errors today. The Mass continues to be celebrated by more people today than it was when the writers of the confession framed our confession. So it's important that we understand these issues and these differences. People don't really talk about this too much. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about it. And we should be... concerned to know what the Bible teaches about the proper observance of this ordinance. Now, defenders of the faith have frequently pointed out that the Lord's Supper has been practiced universally by Christians from the earliest times. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think about all the different Christian groups and sects and denominations and churches, I mean, there are dozens and dozens, hundreds of different groups and divisions of Christianity. And yet, one thing that binds them all together is this the practice of the Lord's Supper has been practiced universally by Christians from the earliest times. And the only rational explanation for this historical fact is the one that we find in the Scriptures, and that is a real man named Jesus Christ really instituted this ordinance at a climactic point in his life as a perpetual observance for his followers. And people may deny that Jesus even existed. I mean, even atheists recognize that Jesus really existed in history. But people can deny these things. But the fact is, here's a powerful proof of the truth and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really a testimony to his power and his deity, as well as his existence, his authenticity. So this ordinance is a very, very important part of the Christian religion. And few things are more important to understand in the Christian life than the significance of this ordinance. And yet, sad to say, there are many, many professing Christians who don't really have a clear grasp on the significance of this ordinance. So this morning, I'm basically going to be following Dr. Sam Waldron's outline of the chapter. And there are five, why reinvent the wheel? There are five items that are clearly dealt with in eight paragraphs of the chapter, all of them in connection with the Lord's Supper. What you have, first of all, in paragraph one there is a general overview of the Lord's Supper, a general overview. And there are three things in the overview in our confession. The first thing we have in paragraph one there is its institution, the institution of the supper. And we read in paragraph one that the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. And so we're told two things about the institution of the Lord's Supper, the author of it, and the time of it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he took the cup also. And so you have the author and the time of the institution of the supper. Secondly, notice the confession speaks about its observance in paragraph 1. We go on and reread in paragraph 1, it is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age. And so again, we're supplied with two important pieces of information. The supper is to be observed, we're told, about the locale of its observance, or you might say the sphere, or the place, or the context of its observance. It's to be observed in his churches, in the churches, and then the duration of the observance to the end of the age, between the two advents of Jesus Christ. So, where is the Lord's Supper to be celebrated? It's not to be celebrated in private homes, or state gatherings, or Christian concerts, or association or convention meetings and gatherings, but it's to be celebrated in the local church. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that belongs to the gathered church. And for this, we can just turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And look at verse 17. We'll begin with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. But in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then dropping down to verses 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. So clearly, there's a distinction between what you do at home and what you do when you meet together or come together in the church. And there are suppers we have at home, but this supper is the Lord's Supper. This is a special meal. Not all suppers are the same, just like the Lord's Day. Not all days are the same. This is a supper that belongs particularly to the Lord. And so it's to be observed in the place where he appoints it, and that is in the local church. And then for how long are we to do this? For how long does this ordinance continue? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is an ordinance that's to be observed between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, we won't be observing the Lord's Supper anymore. But until then, we continue to observe it. So throughout this period of time, between the two advents of Christ, the churches are to observe this ordinance. So that's its observance. And then a third item we have in the paragraph is its purposes. And there are five purposes that are mentioned here in paragraph one. The first one is the primary purpose. And we read in paragraph 1, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself, that is Christ, in his death. So the supper, we learn from this, is a memorial meal. 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. And then 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So the meal is a meal that is eaten in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a primary purpose. And then four subsidiary purposes are mentioned also in paragraph 1. And there we read, it is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. So, by means of this of the supper, our faith is confirmed. That's one thing. Secondly, we are spiritually nourished. Under the blessing of God, the supper becomes a means of grace to us. We're spiritually nourished. Thirdly, our commitment to Christ is deepened. And then fourthly, we demonstrate or we show, we display our union and communion with Christ and with one another. And on that last point, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is a wonderful text, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Well, of course it is. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Of course it is. And so we have a fellowship with Christ, a communion with Christ, a participation in Christ that is put on display when we come to the Lord's Supper. It speaks about our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that's displayed. Verse 17, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so not only are we showing our union with Christ vertically, but we're also demonstrating our union with one another at the table, horizontally. So both of those things are displayed when we come to the table. So that's a general overview of the Lord's Supper, institution, observance, and purposes. Now we come, secondly, to the nature of the Lord's Supper, and that's described in paragraph 2. And the confession, this paragraph of the confession, describes, first of all, negatively, what the supper is not, the nature of it is not, and secondly, positively, what it is. So notice, first of all, what the supper is not. Paragraph 2 says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor is any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the living or the dead. Very early on in church history, the Lord's Supper began to take on an increasing mystery and awe and power in the popular mind. This is my body began to be taken very literally and physically. And so when the minister broke the bread, then that bread was thought to be the body of Christ or become the body of Christ. A real sacrifice was thought to be enacted. And the Lord's Supper was thought to be a new incarnation of Christ and a new sacrifice. Now we know that this is not the case because of what Scripture teaches us. So that's negatively what the nature is not. Positively, what is the nature of the supper? Paragraph 2 says, it is only a memorial of the one offering Christ made of himself on the cross once for all. It is also a spiritual offering of the highest possible praise to God for that sacrifice. So, the confession and Scripture teaches us that the supper is not an actual sacrifice, but rather it is a memorial sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. We eat the bread, we drink the cup in remembrance of Christ. Or to put it differently, the supper doesn't atone for any sins. No one should think that because we come to the Lord's Supper, therefore my participation in this somehow means that my sins are done away with and now I'm made right with God because I ate and drank at this table. No, it doesn't atone for any sins. But the supper does commemorate the one sacrifice that does atone for sin. It's a memorial sacrifice, a memorial meal for the sacrifice of Christ. So it's symbolic. The supper is symbolic. It's not actual. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Luke 22 and verse 19. And there we read the words of Jesus. When he had taken some bread and had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when Jesus says that the bread is his body, he doesn't mean that it actually is his body. Someone might say, well, don't you believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture? Well, yes. But many times what people mean by that is physical. And we don't always believe in the physical interpretation of Scripture because there are many, many sayings of Scripture that are metaphors or spiritual. And something can be spiritual and metaphorical and still be literal. So what most people think of as literal, they really mean physical. And that's how this passage is interpreted. And when Jesus says the bread is his body, he doesn't mean that it actually is. He's using figurative language. And this is clear because if you just look at the very next verse, it says, "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So if you're going to interpret verse 19 very literally and physically, rigidly, then you have to interpret verse 20 in the same way, and that means a cup is a covenant. Well, that's nonsense. How can a cup be a covenant? A cup can't be a covenant. They're two different things. But a cup can represent a covenant. It can be a symbol of a covenant. And in the very same way, the elements of the supper represent the body and blood of Christ. They're not actually the body and blood of Christ, but they represent the body and blood of Christ. The bread can no more be Jesus' body than a cup can be a covenant. And clearly the language here is figurative. It's metaphorical. The bread represents Jesus' broken body. The cup represents Jesus' shed blood. So the supper is not an actual sacrifice. It symbolically represents the sacrifice of Christ. And then the confession also further asserts that it is a spiritual offering of praise to God. So that's the first part of paragraph 2. What do I have here? Yeah, what the supper is not. Now paragraph 2 goes on and draws the what it's not and then what it is. And now a practical conclusion is drawn in paragraph 2. Because the supper is not an actual sacrifice, because it is symbolic, here's the conclusion. Thus, the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is utterly detestable. The writers of the Confession, they don't mince words, do they? Utterly detestable, and detracts from Christ's own sacrifice, which is the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So the glory of the cross is that was where Christ satisfied the justice of God against the sins of his people. That's where the work was done. The work is not done when we come to church and observe an ordinance. And really, the Roman Catholic Mass denies that. It really says the work wasn't done on the cross. The work is done here when we gather together. That's where it's done and that's where it's applied. And if we really understand this, we too will think the Mass is detestable, just as the writers of the Confession did. So that's paragraph 2, the nature of the ordinance. Now we come thirdly to the celebration of the Lord's Supper in paragraphs 3 and 4, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 3 sets forth the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Amos, would you please read paragraph 3 for us?
In this ordinance, while also participating themselves.
All right, thank you. So, according to the Scriptures and our confession, the celebration of the Lord's Supper consists of three main activities. First is prayer, and then secondly is taking the bread, and then thirdly is taking the cup. And this is plain from all the synoptic accounts. It's also plain from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's prayer, and then the bread is taken, and then the cup is taken. With regard to the prayer that's offered, three details are given in this paragraph. First of all, the prayer is to be offered by ministers. Now, we saw in chapter 28 that these ministers are those who are authorized officially to represent Christ and to take his place in baptism. We saw that, the administrators of baptism, that it's those. It doesn't have to be a formal minister, but someone who's authorized. They don't say elders in chapter 28. They say those who are authorized. And I take that to mean authorized representatives. So it could be a minister. It could also be someone to whom that responsibility is delegated. And so this is how we would understand this. That those who are authorized to represent Christ and to take his place as a distributor of the meal for his servants, for his people, they are the ones that offer the prayer. That should be an elder or an appointed delegate of some kind. Secondly, the prayer is to be offered, is to be a prayer of blessing, a prayer of thanksgiving, in which God is entreated to make the food eaten a means of divine blessing to us. So in this way, it's set apart. This is not ordinary bread. It's not ordinary juice. It's set apart for a special purpose. And thirdly, that's the effect of it. The prayer is the effect of the prayer is to be a setting apart of the bread and the cup from a common use to a sacred use. And so this is how the supper is to be properly celebrated. That's paragraph 3. And then if you look at paragraph 4, we have a description of the perverse celebration of the Lord's Supper. Todd, would you please read paragraph 4 for us? Okay, so five things are mentioned here as characteristic of the perverse celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that certainly takes place in the case of Roman Catholics. Denying the cup, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them around, or reserving them for some pretended religious use. This is a perverse celebration of the Lord's Supper. We come fourthly then to the elements of the Lord's Supper, and this is described for us in paragraphs 5 and 6, the elements of the Lord's Supper. And I'd like you to notice three things in paragraph 5 in connection with the elements of the Lord's Supper. First of all, there is a precondition in paragraph 5. The outward elements in this ordinance properly set apart for the use ordained by Christ. So the bread and the wine that are used in this ordinance must first be properly set apart. Not just any bread and wine, but bread and wine that has been properly set apart for the use ordained by Christ. Set apart by the prayer offered by the appointed representative of Christ and then distributed in the gathered assembly of God's people. So that's the precondition. It must be set apart. Secondly, you'll notice in paragraph 5 an assertion. Paragraph 5 says that these elements, set apart in this way, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly, though figuratively, by the names of the things they represent, that is, the body and blood of Christ. And the writers are simply saying that it's valid, it's legitimate, to call these the body and the blood of Christ. Because the bread and the wine and the meal are so related to Christ that truly, though figuratively, they might be called by the names body and blood of Christ. And so sometimes we might call the bread the body of Christ. The cup might sometimes be called the blood of Christ or the new covenant in Christ's blood. And that's acceptable, provided we understand that we're speaking figuratively and metaphorically, as Scripture does, and not literally. which leads, thirdly, in paragraph 5, to the qualification. Look at the qualification in paragraph 5. However, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before. So the bread, you can call it what you want, but the bread doesn't literally become the body of Christ, and the cup doesn't literally become the blood of Christ. As to their physical composition, the elements remain only bread and wine as they were before. So that's the biblical teaching concerning the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, paragraph 6 sets forth a refutation of the false Roman Catholic doctrine of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Who can tell us what the name of that doctrine is? Yes, Andrew? Transubstantiation. Would you like to take a stab at defining it? There's actually a physical change, a physical transformation takes place, and they actually become the body and blood of Christ, even though they still look like bread and wine. That's the teaching of transubstantiation. And so the writers give us a definition here in paragraph 6. The doctrine commonly called transubstantiation teaches that the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood by the consecration of a priest or some other way. And so this doctrine of transubstantiation is the allegedly infallible dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, which was elevated to that position by Pope Innocent III at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. And I'm quoting from that council: "The body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar. Under the forms of bread and wine, the bread transubstantiated into the body and the wine into the blood by divine power. And this sacrament no one can in any case administer except a priest who has been properly ordained." So there it is. That's a definition of transubstantiation. Now, secondly, regarding this doctrine, notice, secondly, in paragraph 6, its disharmony. We looked at its definition, now its disharmony with Scripture and reason. Paragraph 6. "This doctrine is hostile not only to Scripture, but also to common sense and reason." Now, we've already seen that the Bible doesn't permit the phrase, "This is my body," to be taken literally and physically. And there are other considerations as well that really overthrow or disprove this doctrine of transubstantiation. When you think about the historical circumstances of the supper, when the supper was first instituted in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, A.A. Hodge observes, "When our Lord said this, when he gave them the elements, 'This is my body, this is my blood,' he was sitting there with them, and his body was still fully intact. Undivided, his flesh was undivided. You know, there wasn't a piece of himself that came off or a piece of himself that multiplied as he sat there eating and drinking with them." So that would be one argument that we could bring. Another thing we could say is that the doctrine of transubstantiation contradicts the biblical doctrine of the person of Christ. If you think about it, in his incarnation, Christ assumed a true human body. He still has that human body, even now. Where is that body right now? In heaven, at God's right hand. And like any other human body, it is finite and limited. We don't take divine attributes and apply it to Christ's human body. So suddenly now his body is omnipresent. It's still finite and limited. And so during the present age, his body is absent from the earth. His physical presence, he's absent from the earth. And so if we think about all, if it is true that in all the, every time the Lord's Supper is observed, that in these thousand places where it's observed, suddenly now Jesus' body is everywhere, well, that really is a contradiction to what we know to be true about a physical human body. And then another argument we could bring: the Lord's Supper is a memorial ordinance. It's a remembrance of Christ until he comes again. And that implies that Christ is physically absent from us. You don't remember someone who's there with you, right? If you remember someone, you remember someone who's absent from you. And so Christ right now is physically absent from us. So this doctrine of transubstantiation is contrary to Scripture. It also contradicts reason. Now, it is true that sometimes our senses can deceive us. Example I've used, have you ever cut your grass and you're looking down at the grass? Some people can't relate to this. Happens to me when I'm cutting grass. And you see, here's you're looking at the mower and the grass is going like this. And then when you look up, what happens? Suddenly everything is going like this. Did you ever have that experience? Nobody ever had that experience? When your eye gets accustomed to seeing motion, and then when the motion stops, you'll see distortions. Anybody ever had that experience? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Well, I guess I'm still seeing things, right? But seriously, this is what happens. You get accustomed to something. You get accustomed to the motion. And so your eyes play tricks on you. So sometimes our senses can play tricks on us. But God gave us our senses so that we can learn things about the world around us. And we should trust our senses to a point, to a certain degree. 1 John chapter 1. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I would argue for this from other passages too, but certainly 1 John chapter 1 is a good text to use. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to John's words. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And then verse 3, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So what is John saying? He's saying, we saw the Lord of glory, and we heard Him. And you can trust what we say because we saw Him and touched Him and we heard Him. And so all of that assumes that sensory perception is valid. To a point, we can trust our senses. And so when you think about the doctrine of transubstantiation, what it's basically doing is asking us to deny what we can sense, what we can see and smell and touch and sense with our senses. So sensory observation to a point is valid. And certainly when it comes to these elements, when we look at that piece of bread, it's bread. It didn't change into something else. When we look at that wine, that juice, it's juice. It doesn't change into something else. And then we have to play a mind game with ourselves and then, you know, play a trick on ourselves and tell us that what our senses are telling us isn't really true, that the reality is something different. So these are some of the biblical arguments that we could bring against the doctrine of transubstantiation. So we've looked at its definition, its disharmony with Scripture and reason. Now thirdly, its danger. Paragraph 6, its danger. Paragraph 6 says, "This doctrine of transubstantiation destroys the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of many kinds of superstitions and of gross idolatries." So at least two dangerous results of transubstantiation are mentioned in paragraph 6. One is, it destroys the Lord's Supper. How does it do that? Well, it destroys it in the sense that those who think they're really celebrating it aren't. If you're coming to that ordinance and you think you're really ingesting the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, you think you're celebrating. You're not celebrating it in truth. And it destroys it in this sense. They're actually engaging in a gross perversion of it. And then another danger that arises, it causes superstition and idolatry. If the elements actually become the physical body and blood of Christ, then it isn't hard to imagine how they would begin to be superstitiously viewed and with a kind of superstitious awe around them. Here's the body of Christ. Here's the blood of Christ. And they're viewed in such a way that they become objects of idolatrous worship. And that, in fact, is what happens. So now we come, fifthly, to the reception of the Lord's Supper in paragraphs 7 and 8. I hope you can see there's a lot of good things that are covered in our confession about this, about the Lord's Supper. You know, which one of these paragraphs would you want to cut out and eliminate? These are all important points that need to be made. Paragraph 7 and 8, the reception of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 7 deals with a worthy reception of the Lord's Supper. All of this assumes, as Scripture teaches, that there is a worthy reception, a worthy participation, and an unworthy participation. So we should be clear about what that is, because none of us should want to participate in the ordinance in an unworthy manner. If we participate, we should want to participate in a worthy manner. So in paragraph 7, first of all, we have the means of a worthy reception. Paragraph 7. Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So the means of participating in this ordinance, a worthy reception, is faith. It is by faith. In other words, we could come to this ordinance and participate, but if we don't participate in faith, it's not a worthy reception of the ordinance. It has to be done in faith. And then secondly, notice the nature of this worthy reception. Paragraph 7. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. We receive Christ, we participate in the ordinance, really and truly, but it isn't physical and bodily, but spiritually. We receive the supper not carnally and corporally, but we receive it spiritually by faith. That's a nature of a worthy reception. And then thirdly and finally, the basis of a worthy reception. Paragraph 7. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. So the elements don't make the body and blood of Christ physically and corporally present, but spiritually present to the eye of faith. And the elements merely assist our physical senses in making real to us the body and blood of Christ, but they do nothing to physically present them to us. That's paragraph 7. And then finally in paragraph 8, paragraph 8 deals with an unworthy reception of the Lord's Supper. Joseph, could you read paragraph 8 for us, please? Okay, thank you. Two sorts of unworthy partaking are mentioned in paragraph 8. The first one is that of openly unconverted persons, and the confession describes them as ignorant and ungodly people. And then the other unworthy partaking are those who may well profess the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are coming in an inappropriate way or in an unworthy manner. And that's described as all those. If you look later on in paragraph 8, all those who receive the supper unworthily. So there's an overlap between the two groups, but they're not exactly the same. It's two types of unworthy partaking. Concerning the first group, ignorant and ungodly persons, unconverted people, how can someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus to begin with remember him if they don't know him? And so to properly partake of this ordinance, you have to be a Christian. You have to be a true Christian. And you'll notice also that the confession says not only should such persons not partake, but they shouldn't even be admitted. Do you see that right in the middle of the paragraph? They should. So not only is it is a sin for that person to partake, but it's also a sin for them to be admitted, which implies some sort of fencing of the table should take place. That when a church is administering the ordinance, some type of, it's called fencing the table, some type of restriction should be placed on it, and not just leave it to the individual indiscriminately to decide for himself or herself whether or not to partake of the ordinance. And so a church has some responsibility to fence the table. The church has to guard the holy meal. Now, certainly anything like this can be taken to an extreme. It can be abused. And we don't want to do that either. But the fact is, the church has some responsibility to guard the meal, because this table is for the church and those who belong to the church. And so for this reason, we reject what's commonly called open communion. That's the practice of just opening up the table for anyone who wishes to participate and leaving it entirely to them. On the other hand, neither do we close the table to believers from other churches. If they are believers and members of other churches, well, we recognize that they have been received by Christ. They've gone through the necessary steps to prove themselves, and so we should not restrict them from coming. And so we don't close the table to believers from other churches. Christ has received them, so should we. So that's why we practice semi-close, what's called semi-close communion in this place. Believers in Christ and those who are members in good standing of gospel churches are permitted to come to the table and partake. Now, someone says, well, couldn't somebody be a true believer, but they're not a member? Well, yeah, certainly that's possible. I mean, there's problems with any one of the positions, and it can happen that you're saying to people that are true Christians, we're not going to allow you to come to the table, and yet they're true Christians. Well, they're not members. But think of this. True Christians ought to be members. In an ideal world, they ought to be members of churches. And another thing to think of is that ordinances should not be disconnected from church membership. This is very common in our day. Somebody professes Christ, get them in the tank and baptize them, but thereafter they have no accountability to the church. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Members of the church, they should be the ones who come to the Lord's Supper. So we always keep the ordinance of the church connected to membership in the church. So that's the first group, ignorant and ungodly people. And then the second group of unworthy participants. The classic text is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, a very sobering passage. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's a very sobering passage of Scripture. It's possible for true Christians, it's possible for true professing Christians, to partake of the supper at great peril to themselves. And this would include professing Christians, for example, who are out of fellowship with Christ, or professing Christians who are out of fellowship with each other. Could include that as well. Such persons are unworthy to partake. And when Paul speaks here about unworthy, he's not talking about legal merit. It's not that we come before God and say, well, I'm worthy now in a legal sense to receive this ordinance. But worthy in the sense of gospel propriety. What is proper in terms of the gospel of Christ? But not legal merit, like I've done something legally to deserve coming to this ordinance. So the question, verse 27, here's a question. What is it to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Because that's what renders someone unfit to come to the table. Verse 27, what is it to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? What do you think? They're continuing in sin. Christ allegedly went to the cross for that. It's like they're crucifying him all over again, crucifying him afresh. Yeah, it could mean that, I suppose. Any other thoughts? One thing I would think of, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, is to fail to think and act regarding them with a due appreciation for their holy significance. It's a fail to have a due appreciation of their holy significance. Would really what you're saying. They're saying, well, I'm trusting in the blood of Christ, and yet I'm still living in sin, which caused Jesus to shed his blood. But it involves a failure to accord to the supper the holy significance of the elements. It's to treat the elements as ordinary bread and wine. I think that at least is part of what it means to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then I want you to notice the judgment that is incurred by unworthy partaking. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What does that mean, sleep? They're dead. They died. Can you imagine? God puts Christians to death if they partake of the supper in an unworthy way. But we don't think of this very often. I think we should think of it more often. Temporary sickness, and in some cases, death, are the consequences of an unworthy partaking. And I feel like I need to qualify this. If you are weak and sick as a pattern of life, it doesn't mean that it's because you've been coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I feel we need to say that. But neither should we go the other way and completely rule it out, because it's in the Bible. Another distinction, too, is verse 32. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. These Christians are not lost. These are true Christians. They're not lost, but they are disciplined by the Lord so that they're not condemned along with the rest of the world. So this is a chastening of the Lord. It's not a judgment unto eternal death or a judgment unto condemnation, but it is a discipline from God. And so we need to take these words seriously and not just assume that because I'm a professing Christian with some sort of a profession that is reasonably credible, from all appearances, I look like a true Christian, that therefore I should just come to the table in a thoughtless manner. We shouldn't do that. We should examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith and then come. So that's chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. Anybody have any questions? We got 3 or 4 minutes. Anybody have questions or comments about anything that we've covered this morning? Yes, Tricia. I did not check out the history of that. What do I have in my notes? I know what you're getting at, and I thought about that myself, but I did not actually look into the history. According to, if I can find it here, I got it right here. It wasn't until the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 that the doctrine of transubstantiation was elevated to the position of infallible Roman Catholic dogma. Yeah. So you're probably correct in saying it was practiced before then, but it became official Roman Catholic dogma in 1215 at that council. Right. Yes. And like anything, it was gradual. It was a process over time. Yeah. Absolutely. The singularity of it and the sufficiency of it. And Hebrews 10 talks about by one sacrifice he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's it. It was all done on the cross. Everything. We don't need anything more. All we have to do is look to the cross and look to Christ and trust in him and rely upon him. And that's all we need. We don't need to supplement it with repeated sacrifices, symbolic or otherwise, in a church service. Yeah, Rich?
One thing that's interesting, he never took the cup.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I don't know if that's the case today. Does anybody know? So, you know, it's very easy in our day to say, well, these things don't matter so much anymore. You know, we're a little bit more civil now than they were back in Reformation times, and to think like this, that we're a little more enlightened and knowledgeable. and just think that these battles that were fought in the past don't need to be fought anymore, and we don't need to think about it, we need to be real careful about that. The issues are still relevant today as they were then. Yes, Steve? Yeah. And that's in contrast to the one sufficient, singular sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is pretty central to the gospel. Maybe a good note to close on is that when we leave out of here with this understanding, we don't start waving our banners and brandishing our swords and going after the heretics, our Roman Catholic heretic friends. How you deal with a system and how you deal with a person in that system are two very different things. And we need to remember that. So when you're dealing personally with folks, be very gracious. Be very loving. Treat them like human beings. Be civil. Be kind. But when you're dealing with a system, be ruthless there. But when it comes to the people, show love. Be kind. So maybe that's a good note to close on. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to guide us and direct us. We thank you that we have the light of Scripture so that we won't be in darkness. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word. And Lord, give to us a commitment to follow Scripture wherever it might take us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word and faithful to you. But Lord, also help us to be loving and wise in the way that we deal with other people who perhaps are in an erroneous system. And Father, we pray that we ourselves would have a clearer, more biblical perception of the Lord's Supper, that we ourselves might partake in a worthy manner, that we would not eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Father, help us in these things, and may the table be to us a means of grace, a means of spiritual nourishment, and a true display and demonstration of our union with Christ and with one another. Father, grant that the truth of your word will deepen and enlarge our appreciation for this wonderful ordinance in which we remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.